please have your Bibles open at 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll be working our way through that chapter this morning. And let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Lord, thank you for causing all scripture to be written for our benefit. And Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in the scriptures. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With technology, we can see all sorts of things. Microscopes, telescopes, we can see amazing things, wonderful things. In my work formerly as a chemical engineer, I got to see really small things. So what we were working on was a filter of sorts. So if you imagine a millimeter on your ruler, we were working on things that were 1,000th the size of a millimeter, a micrometer, if you know, you know your prefixes. But then we were working on something that was even smaller than that, a nanometer, which is 1,000th of the size of a micrometer, or 1,000,000th of the size of 1 millimeter. Pretty small stuff. And with a microscope, you can see it. Now, it's not one of those ones that you use at school. It's an electron microscope, but you can see that sort of stuff. 10^-9 meters. Filters that can filter out a virus. So a virus is bigger than a nanometer, if you were wondering about that. We can see all sorts of things with technology, and with our own eyes, we can see all sorts of things as well. Today's passage has a lot to say about seeing, about sight. In last week's section, 1 Samuel 13 to 15, we read of Saul's failure and Saul's rejection, and God's promise that there would be a new king, another king in place of Saul, because he had failed as king, he had disobeyed the word of the Lord, and the Lord had rejected him. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, this monarchy experiment's not doing very well so far. We've had one king and he's been a failure. But it's a matter of seeing. It's a matter of seeing. Verse 1 of chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. At the end of chapter 15, Samuel mourned for Saul. Samuel, after all, you'll remember, was the one who said, Saul, you're going to be the king. And after the confrontation in chapter 15, they never saw each other again. And clearly, Samuel feels for Saul. That's why he mourned for him. The Lord, however, reminds Samuel that he has rejected Saul. So there is a need for a new king, and he's going to come from one of Jesse's sons. Now, as I said at the start, the verb to see, the word to see, is very prominent in this chapter. And the end of verse 1, if you were going to go with a very literal translation, would be, for I have seen a king for me among his sons. For I have seen a king for me among his sons. This is what the Lord says concerning Jesse of Bethlehem. The Lord has seen. And so verses 2 to 3, but Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. There's a problem. Anointing another king when there's already a king would be an act of treason. It would be a betrayal. You can't have two kings. Monarchy is the rule of one. And at the end of verse 2, or in verse 2, Saul basically says, if Saul hears about it, he's going to slay me. So kill, it's a bit of a weak kind of word at that point. It's more like, I'm going to get slain, I'm going to be slaughtered if Saul hears about me going off to anoint another king. But the Lord provides Samuel with more details of the plan. If you're going to be anointing a king, there's going to be sacrifices involved. Go and say you're going to go and sacrifice. It's all right. Verses 4 to 5. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Samuel obeyed God. Kind of in contrast to what Saul did, Samuel did what the Lord said. But when he arrives at Bethlehem, the elders aren't welcoming him with open arms. They're a bit worried. They tremble when they meet him. They think Samuel's visit is going to be bad news. Probably like getting a visit from the CEO, you kind of think to yourself, uh-oh, what have I done wrong? Why has the CEO come to see me? But Samuel reassures them. He says, "I've come in peace, it's all right. I've come to make a sacrifice." And as he tells the elders to consecrate themselves, he invites Jesse and his sons to consecrate themselves and come along to this sacrifice. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." Samuel's on a mission. He knows what God has said to him. He knows that he needs to be on the lookout for one of Jesse's sons who will be the next king. So he's watching, and Eliab appears to fit the bill. And notice again, verse 6, you've got that word, see. Samuel saw Eliab, and he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord has other ideas. He's rejected Eliab from being king. He's not the one. And notice he's of a similar appearance to Saul. Remember when we introduced to Saul, he was a tall, good-looking guy. Eliab is also a tall, good-looking guy. And here in verse 7, we have that verb to see again. Literally, man looks or sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. Man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. There's a fundamental difference to the way that humans and God see. God's sight isn't limited to the external, what humans can see with their eyes, even with the aid of microscopes or telescopes. God sees much more than that. He sees what's inside a person, and we're not talking about internal organs. He sees motivations. He sees thoughts, what humans can't see. If we stop to think about it, what beguiles our world? What does our world value? What does our world think is important or even the ultimate? It's all according to the eyes. It's all according to the eyes. We look at appearances, and so much of our lives are devoted to keeping up appearances, whether that's in a very concrete, literal way, and so clothing and hairstyle and fitness and diet, or in that sense of my life is all sorted, there's no dramas, there's no difficulties, keeping up that appearance of being someone who's got it all together. The Lord sees according to the heart. Verses 8 to 10. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." Jesse's other sons, and he's got seven sons that we're told about in verse 10, these seven sons don't fit the bill. And repeatedly, Samuel uses that same verb, chosen. The Lord has not chosen, not chosen, not chosen, not chosen. Not elect, you might say. The Lord chooses some and not others. The doctrine of election is something that we find throughout the scriptures. It has its roots in the Old Testament. It's not simply a New Testament doctrine that the Lord chooses some and not others. It's not something that the Apostle Paul made up. It's not something that Peter made up. It's something that's there all the way through the Bible. Our Old Testament and New Testament readings from this morning were reminders of this, of the Lord's choosing, of the Lord's electing. It's a doctrine which reminds us of the Lord's sovereignty, and so because of that, it's a comforting doctrine. It's an assuring doctrine that the Lord chooses some, and you might have noticed with Israel, not because they were the most numerous, and then later on in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, he says, it's not because you're righteous, actually you're anything but righteous, but I'm going to choose you. It's an assuring doctrine because performance isn't the key. So far, Samuel's had no success. 7 sons have passed by, not chosen, not chosen, not chosen, not chosen. Yet the Lord said, I have seen a king for myself among his sons. So unless the Lord was mistaken, there has to be someone else. And so verse 11. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. David, it seems, didn't get an invitation to the sacrifice. He wasn't of enough status in the family, perhaps, to join in. He was the youngest, after all. Probably he was forgotten. You might remember that movie Home Alone. Kevin McAllister, he's the youngest. He gets left behind. The youngest one got forgotten. Maybe that's what happened to David here. But you kind of know, you know, the youngest forgotten. Yeah, I'm the youngest, but I don't think I was forgotten. Maybe I blocked it out. I don't know. Samuel, though, he's very keen to see this youngest shepherd boy. There are actually 2 commands in that last part of verse 11 to get him, send for him, get him. We will not sit down until he arrives. And then verse 12a, so he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. David arrives and the narrator tells us about his looks, which is to say that David is a good-looking guy. He was ruddy, which means he's red. Apparently that's a good thing. I don't think I mean sunburnt, as in, but you know. He's ruddy, he's got a fine appearance, and he has handsome features. He's a good-looking guy. Then verse 12b and verse 13, the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He's the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. The Lord tells Samuel what to do. Remember, he said, anoint the one that I indicate. Anoint the one that I show you. And so the Lord tells Samuel, this is the guy. Here is the Lord's anointed, the handsome shepherd boy. At which point you might be wondering, how different is David to his brothers? Because remember Eliab, the firstborn, the one who went by first, he's tall, he's good looking. Saul, tall, good looking. Because from the outside, Eliab, Saul, David, they're pretty similar. Although admittedly, the precise vocabulary for them is different. Is there more to David than being handsome? Because otherwise, it doesn't seem that the Lord sees in much of a different way to how man sees. In last week's section, David was described to us, although not by name. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. This is Samuel talking to Saul. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. This new king is a man according to God's heart. Which is to say that this man that the Lord has sought out is a man within God's purposes. The Lord has sought out, according to his heart, a man and appointed him leader of his people. So this is not so much a comment on the man, but a comment on God. Why is David the one? He's handsome, but that's incidental. He is the one because he is according to God's heart. God has chosen him. He has a place within the plans and purposes of God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 28, again, speaking of David, but not naming him. Chapter 15, verse 28, Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." Why is David better than Saul? At this stage, we don't know. We only have the Lord's word for it, which on its own is a pretty good word. Saul was anointed, just as David was anointed. The only clue that we have to go on is that David is a man according to God's heart. It's because of God's purposes, God's plan, that David is better than Saul. Which is to say, it's about grace. It's about grace. David gets anointed with his brothers looking on. I'm not sure how that would have felt for them to see the youngest shepherd boy, brother, get anointed to be the next king of Israel. But we're told this is what happened. And the Spirit rushes on David and remains with him. The end, partway through verse 13. This is speaking of the empowering of the Spirit for Israel's leaders. It's used of Samson. It's used of Saul. But the thing to notice here is from that day on. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Having dealt with the anointing of David, we turn to Saul's situation. The Spirit had departed from Saul to be replaced by an evil spirit. Evil here, probably in terms of causing distress or misery or harm, rather than talking about moral evil. So perhaps harmful might be a better way to translate the word in this context. It may very well be that this is the Lord's punishment or affliction for Saul's disobedience. Remember those covenant promises that the Lord made to his people: if you obey, a whole lot of good things happen. If you disobey, a whole lot of curses happen. That's a perhaps, that's a maybe. It's something which bears further thought in terms of why it is that this evil spirit comes upon King Saul. But it is also a theological explanation for the origin of what's going on with Saul. That is, this is from God. What is happening to Saul is from God. You might know of Saul's later life, the kinds of things that he did, how he seemed a little bit crazy at times. You can try to put Saul on the psychiatrist's couch at a distance of 3 millennia, if that's the thing that you like to do. But the ultimate answer is that the origin is from the Lord. A psychiatric or psychological explanation can assist, but it's not an ultimate answer. But it's also what you might expect in terms of, with the Lord having rejected Saul as king and the Spirit rushing upon David, well, the Spirit being the empowering presence of the Lord on his leaders to lead Israel, well, the Spirit's going to be with David now because he is the anointed king. Verses 15 to 16. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." Saul's servant's solution is to listen to music. But not just any music, harp music. When they say harp, it's not harp as in, you know, the massive kind of this thing. It's, you know, portable. It's handheld. We know that the Israelites had other musical instruments, but the harp apparently is the one that's going to do the trick for Saul. But notice also what the servants perceive to be happening. Verse 15, an evil spirit from God is at work. And this is a statement which might be troubling for us in terms of thinking about God's goodness. How is it that an evil spirit from God can come upon Saul? You might say, well, it's the servant speaking. They've got a bit of dodgy theology at this point. Well, if you jump forward to verse 23, and we'll get there in a moment, the narrator says the same thing. So it's not the case that the narrator has dodgy theology, even if you think that the servants might have bad theology, which in this case I don't. I think they're right. This spirit is from God, and it's evil. Now, I did make the suggestion earlier on that harmful might be a better way to translate the adjective. But leaving that aside for the moment, God has control over the evil spirits too. God has control over the evil spirits too. Yet God remains good. Can we hold these two together? Can we hold these two together? That God has control over the evil spirits, yet God remains good. I suggest to you that you have to. Otherwise, you end up being what would be called a dualist, which is not the Bible's position. Dualism is you've got good and evil, they're opposing forces, they're strong forces, one's not in control of the other. The question to ask ourselves is, does God have control over evil? I think the answer is yes. The Bible's answer is yes. Is evil stronger than God? God is stronger than evil. Otherwise, we end up in dualism. And in any case, dualism isn't much of an answer anyway, because it doesn't provide us with comfort. See, if good and evil are opposing forces, one isn't stronger than the other, and they kind of clash, and sometimes good wins and sometimes evil wins, there are no guarantees that God has victory over evil. There's no comfort there. There's no guarantee that the Lord will have victory over evil if the Lord is not in control of evil and evil spirits. Now, this is a very short summary kind of thing. God and evil, it's a very big topic. Lots and lots of books written on it. A conversation, a sermon for another time. But maybe this gets the juices flowing for you to be thinking about the topic. Verses 17 and 18. So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul agrees to the advice of his servants, and one of his servants has the answer and the verbs to see. Well, it's there again in verse 17. Verse 17, "See for me someone who plays well." That's what Saul says, literally, you know, in a Yoda kind of translation of the Hebrew. "See for me someone who plays well." And "see" also, did you notice, or "see," is in verse 18. So verse 1, verse 6, verse 7, verse 17, verse 18, to see. How do you see? Verses 19 to 20. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. Saul knows something about David already. He knows which son of Jesse, his servant, is talking about. Remembering, Jesse has eight sons. Okay, Jesse's got eight sons. Saul knows which one of these eight sons is the one. Saul knows he's a shepherd. He says, "Send me David, who's with the sheep." But Saul knows a bit more than that, it seems, because in response to that description of verse 18, plays the harp, brave man, a warrior, speaks well, is a fine-looking man, the Lord is with him. Saul goes, "Boop, David, send for David." He knows him by name. And you might wonder, well, how does this description of David in verse 18 correspond with that description in verse 11 to 12? He's the youngest of the family, who's a shepherd, which doesn't really sound like a warrior, a man of battle, does it? One thing to note is that Hebrew narrative isn't always chronological. And so although this section follows on from the anointing of David, in the narrative sequence, it's probably not next in the chronology. Which is to say, chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath, probably occurs next in time, before 16:13-23. The time lapse between verse 13 and 14 isn't mentioned, but the link between these two sections in chapter 16, the anointing of Saul, David, and David entering Saul's service, the link between these two sections isn't chronology, but the comings and goings of the Spirit of God. That's the link. Verse 21. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. The anointed king comes to serve the rejected king. Ironic. And Saul loved him, which is also rather ironic too, given how we know that relationship ends up heading. Finally, verses 22-23. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. So Saul makes a longer-term request of Jesse. And verse 23 gives an indication of why Saul made this request. It's because David's harp playing gave Saul relief from his torment. We see that Saul has become dependent on David. The rejected king needs to rely on the anointed king. As we look at this passage, we see all sorts of things. But we need to see well. We need to see properly, we need to see as the Lord sees. We need the spectacles of Scripture to see our world properly. We need the Scriptures to tell us what is up, what is down, what is left, what is right. And as we see with the Scriptures, we see the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 9, the chosen one, God's elect. And as we see the Son, we see him not as a defeated, crucified, naked carpenter, but we see him as the exalted, powerful Christ, the anointed one, God's King, doing God's work. But we only see that if we see as the Scripture sees, if we see as the Lord sees, seeing according to the heart, seeing not based on what's on the outside, but based on what's on the inside. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're the Lord who sees all, that the things that we are unable to see, you see. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that although his death appeared to be a defeat, yet we know that in your plans and purposes, his death is actually your plan for victory, your plan for the conquering of death and sin and the devil. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to see well, that we would see as you see. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the Scriptures so that as we read them and study them and inwardly digest them, our eyes are opened up to see the world as you see it. And Father in heaven, we pray that as we see the world as you see the world, our priorities would change, our desires would change. We would seek to conform ourselves to what you see. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.